Today's message is a little different. A little different. The Holy Spirit leads me different ways sometimes. Sometimes I kind of know where I'm going, and I feel almost like I'm so confident, I almost have to stop and pull myself back and say, okay, don't forget who you're dependent on here. Other times, I'm totally aware of who I'm dependent on, and I feel very little confidence in what I'm preparing for. But God leads me nonetheless, either way. So today's message is going to be just, but it must be for somebody in particular. Isn't it good to know that God knows where we're at?
Yes.
He knows right where you're at. And he supplies according to your need when you come to church. Can you believe for that? Yeah, some good things going on. Great things happening. Man, we're almost filling this room. We're just bursting out all over with God's goodness. Praise the Lord. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God. We thank you that you give us ears to hear. You give us hearts that are receptive, that can bring forth an abundant harvest, 30, 60, 100-fold of this Word that we hear today. We thank you for the seed that is the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. It will not return to you void, but it accomplishes what you desire in us, your people. I thank you, Father, right now that distractions are bound. Any spirit of darkness that would try to bring care or worry or anxiety in Jesus' name is bound so that the Word can bear the fruit that you desire. Thank you, Lord, and your people in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, this is Palm Sunday. Do you know what Palm Sunday is? If you grew up in a traditional church, you do. It's the Sunday when they bring a bunch of palm leaves to church. As a kid, I was scratching my head thinking, I don't know why, but once a year it's kind of fun to come to church, the Methodist church, because they had all these palm leaves in the sanctuary. But I wasn't sure why. But we're going to, being that next week is Easter, and this Sunday is Palm Sunday, we're going to look at some scriptures related to that. It's not the crux of my message, but that's where we're going to start, all right? So turn with me to Matthew 20. We'll start there. Matthew 20. Palm Sunday is the Sunday or the week before Jesus went to the cross. It was the week before Passover. Jesus was crucified on a major Jewish holiday called Passover. Did you know that? It wasn't just any old day of the year. It was particular. It coincided perfectly with a Jewish holiday called Passover. Passover was the celebration of the Old Testament. You'll remember when the children of Israel were in Egypt in bondage for 430 years. And then God brought them out. The night before he brought them out, a death angel came over Egypt, killed all the firstborn of the Egyptians, killed none of the Israelites, as long as they went in their house, covered the doorpost with the blood of the Lamb. It symbolizes the blood of Jesus. Amen. That keeps us from death. Amen? Amen. How many of you ever been delivered by the blood?
Yes.
It's a good thing. And so Passover was the celebration of that death angel passing over the Israelites and striking the Egyptians so that the Israelites could then go free. Well, that was the weekend that Jesus was crucified. It was a major Jewish holiday. How many of you know we have a Jewish Messiah?
Yes.
So it behooves us to learn some of these things and understand the context of all that's happening. So Palm Sunday was the week before. This is when Jesus came to Jerusalem, the week before, and then the days leading up to the cross. So Matthew chapter 20, verse 17. Now as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, we are going up to Jerusalem. It's interesting that they say up. When you go to Israel, you'll see that Jerusalem is built on a hill. It's built on a hill. So it's like literally up on a mountain, on a plateau. So that's why they say that we're going up to Jerusalem. Okay? Some of you will go with us, hopefully next year. We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. This made a major tilt in their mind. Jesus was not saying, we're going to go up to Jerusalem and they're going to celebrate me coming in. He's saying, I'm going to be betrayed by the religious leaders. That's what he's saying here. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles of all people to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And on the third day, he will be raised to life. Now turn over to chapter 21 and verse 1 through 11. Chapter 21. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Quote, say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees. Thus, Palm Sunday. and they spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." So they declared Hosanna. Now, we don't use that word in our modern language, but it was a Hebrew word. It meant, "Oh, save. Come and save." It was a cry that you would shout to kings. "Come and save us. Come and save us." It was an exclamation, not only of a plea to be saved, but also it was, in a sense, it was a form of praise because you were acknowledging that they had the power to do so. So they were exclaiming, "Hosanna," which means, "Come and save us. Come and save us." I want to look at one more verse related to Palm Sunday over in Luke chapter 19. Luke adds a little bit to this incident in Luke chapter 19. Verses 41 through 44. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. He wept over it. And he said, If you, even you, had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Do you know when that happened? That happened in 70 AD. Jesus came, AD is when Jesus came, of course. So 70 AD, about 40 years after Jesus was on the earth, the Romans encircled Jerusalem. They tore it to the ground, the city of Jerusalem. They tore it to pieces. And when you go to Israel now, there's a heap. I think I showed you in the original slideshow, if you were here that Sunday or two after we got back from our trip. There's a heap of boulders, and some of them are as tall as me and as wide as, well, not wide as me, but wider than me. And, as wide as they are tall and this thick. I mean, just big chunks like ice cubes the size of a man. And what they are is they're sitting on the ground off of the precipice that was the Temple Mount. Okay, you've heard of the Temple Mount in Israel? That's where that Dome of the Rock, the golden roof building, is sitting on top of the Temple Mount. Well, that's about 50 feet or whatever it is, 60 feet up. And they literally, these Romans, threw the stones. They tore the temple to pieces up there on that Temple Mount and threw the boulders over the side of the cliff. And they're just piled up in a heap. And they got a heap laying there to this day that's like, it's kind of cool because it's the original heap. Okay, so when you go there, you go, wow, that's the original heap the Romans made when they did this, when they fulfilled this verse that Jesus said right here in Luke. He said, there's going to day come for, because of you Israelites rejecting me as your Messiah, the Romans are going to come in here and tear Jerusalem to pieces and not leave one stone or another. And you can actually go and see the heap where they did that. When the Jews cried out to Jesus, "Hosanna," as he entered their city, they were saying, "Come and save us." Who were they saying, "Come and save us" from? Did they have like a flat tire? Did they have, an electric bill they couldn't pay? No, they were saying, "Jesus, come and save us from the Romans. Come and save us from the Romans." It would be very similar to the French people in Paris back during World War II if they had been crying out, "Come," well, they would have said it, they would have, "Come and save us from the Germans." the Nazis occupied. That's not my best French accent. You'll have to come to my house. When it comes on me, it just comes out. But when the Germans occupied France, it'd be like the French people saying, "Come and save us." And in a sense, they were crying out. And thank God we did. We saved them on D-Day. Praise the Lord. The Americans came in their U-boats. We came and saved them from the occupying force, which was the German Nazis during World War II. And so these Jewish people were crying out. They were saying, "Save us, Jesus." They were certain, the week before he died, certain he was the one to come and save them from the Romans. So in their thinking, they were like, "Save us from the occupiers. Save us from the oppressors. Save us from the tyrants who have crucified our men, who have taken advantage of our women, who have oppressed us with their heavy taxation, who have desecrated our holy places. Save us from these intolerables." That's what they were crying out for. So in Jewish thought, it was, "Come and save us from the Romans." In Jesus' thought, it was, "I'm coming to save you from sin." See, that's why they didn't like him so much. His vision was so much greater than what they envisioned in their heart. And I want to say this in a practical sense. Sometimes we're in a storm and we're saying, Jesus, save me from the storm. And Jesus comes and eventually he won't let you go under completely. He will save you from the storm, but more importantly, he's out to save the storm that's in your heart, to pull that storm out of your heart. When his disciples were terrified during the storm, of course, he spoke to the wind and the waves, didn't he? Yes. He stilled the storm. But then he turned and rebuked the storm that was in their heart. Jesus is more concerned about the storm in your heart. And that's why when he came to Jerusalem, he was more concerned about what was in the Jewish people's heart. See, after years and years of occupation and oppression and misuse and abuse, what had happened was their hearts had been filled with hatred.
Yeah.
And how many of you know hatred will eat you up?
Yes.
It'll eat you alive. Whether you're in the wrong or in the right, it doesn't matter who's in the wrong or who's in the right. If you got hatred in your heart, it will eat you up. And Jesus said, I'm coming to save you, but I'm not coming to save you from the Romans. I'm coming to pull the hatred out of your heart toward these people. That's what he was about. He was the King of Love, coming to break the oppression that was in their heart, not so much the oppression that was on the outside of them. You follow me? This is what Jesus came after. Matthew chapter 1. The Lord was predicting the coming of Jesus. And he told Joseph and Mary, he told them exactly what to name the child. Look in Matthew chapter 1. Joseph was considering divorcing Mary because he thought she had committed immorality against him. In verse 20 of Matthew chapter 1, it says, after Joseph had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from what? The Romans?
No.
From their sins. It's more than the Romans. So if you got Romans in your life, yes, God is concerned about the Romans in your life. People that oppress you. Situations that taunt you. Circumstances that are unpleasant to you. Jesus is concerned about that. But even greater than that, he's concerned about you being saved from the inside out of hatred, resentment, and sin in general. He came to save. His name is Jesus because he came to save us from our sins. The name Jesus is actually the Greek translation of the name Joshua from the Old Testament. Did you know that? Joshua was in the Old Testament. He was the right-hand man with Moses, right? You had Joshua, Aaron, Hur, all those guys. Joshua, the name Joshua in the Greek is Jesus. That's where we get the name Jesus. It's the Greek translation of Joshua. It means the same, and it means Jehovah is salvation. Jehovah is salvation. Now, how many Christians in here? We got a lot of believers in here. I think maybe believers in the whole house today. But how many of you know, not only were we saved from sin when we got saved, but we're being saved from
Amen.
Sin.
Amen.
Did you know that?
Yes.
Yep.
You didn't accomplish sainthood overnight. Did anybody get there overnight? I didn't. I just missed it somehow. I'm looking. Your halos aren't glowing that brightly. Come on. You got saved when you believed on Jesus. But how many of you know we're being saved because we got an ancestor named Adam who is deeply entrenched in us. And that's why the scripture says in Romans 12, we must undergo the renewing of our mind. Jesus came to save us from our sins. Hallelujah. How many of you know Jesus is still saving us from the nature of sin? Hallelujah.
Amen.
He comes to save us from our sins. When we believed on him, he washed us white as snow. And now he's dealing with that sin nature. And day by day we're being renewed. Our mind is being renewed to remind us and to teach us who we really are so that we walk in a sinless life. But we're not quite there yet, but we're getting there. Amen?
Amen.
We're getting there. When it comes to sin, it's always very fitting for us to maintain a right perspective on where we're at between us and the Lord. I want us to look at a story in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, there's a wonderful incident that happens there. And I just feel like the Holy Spirit wants to remind us as a church. Of course, if this doesn't relate to you, I'll be preaching to myself today. And that's okay. But he wants to remind us of where we've come from, where we're still moving from, as we're in process, as we're under construction. How many Christians under construction we got here?
Yeah.
Okay. And where we're moving to in the Lord. Luke chapter 7. Let's read this story. An unnamed lady comes to Jesus while he's at supper with a Pharisee. And she anoints him. We're not told who this woman is in Scripture. There is another incident that's similar, and we're told it was actually Mary, Lazarus' sister. That's a different incident that happened in Bethany. This is an incident in Luke chapter 7. It's describing a different person altogether. And we're not, the person's identity is not given to us, but it's a wonderful, wonderful picture. And it helps, how many of you know, now and then we need to reorient our compass. You know, a compass is no good if it can no longer point to true north. And if your perspective of who you are and where you're at in the Lord and where you've come from is off, oh, it can throw you in this journey called life. It's so important that we maintain the right perspective as to what Jesus saved us from, how bad we were when he found us, and where we're coming from still to this day. Amen? What he's bringing us out of day by day by day by day. Look at Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Luke 7, verse 36. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And when a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. First, I want you to note, if you're taking notes here, there's a couple words that would be important to circle or highlight, and we'll just talk about them as we go through the story. Is that okay? We'll just chew on this as we go. That good with you? You still with me?
Amen.
Football can wait. Focus. All right? Or whatever's going on today. First of all, it says, a woman who had lived a sinful life. In the King James, it says, which was a sinner. In the Greek, that word sinner simply means it's a person who's devoted to sin. It means she was real good at it. She was a pro at sinning. How many sinning pros do we have in here? No, don't raise your hand. I'm just kidding. She was, another definition means, she was especially wicked. Especially wicked. Not just average wicked. She was especially wicked. And notice that it says, in this town. A woman in that town. It indicates that she's very known. She's very good at being a good sinner. She's a pro at being a wicked. And the whole town knows it. You with me? That's who we're talking about here. Let's go on. Verse 38. And as she brought her alabaster jar of perfume, and as she, verse 38, as she stood behind Jesus at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, wiping them with her hair and kissing them and pouring perfume on them. Now, this is really like the most sacred, deepest homage. I can't think of another thing, you know. Someone kisses your feet, hey, they're paying you homage. Agreed? And I'm not sure, this is just my own Scott personal observation, but as we'll see from the story later, Jesus indicated that his feet were not washed as they ceremoniously normally are when he enters someone's house. So I'm not sure if she saw that. We're not told why she started weeping. And honestly, I don't know. Except that I can just imagine that with a glance, as Jesus heard the door open, or as he felt someone just walked into the room, or as people looked up, because you know the people of the town that knew her, there was, you ever been to a dinner and someone walks in and people, you can feel it in the air, like the air gets sucked out of the room? Ooh. You know, whatever people do. I don't do that, but other people do it. You know, I'm just... when so-and-so walks in the room and you feel it, the room goes... right? So Jesus felt her presence, and she walks in, and yet something about the way he responded to her broke her, set her free, spoke forgiveness, and total redemption to her. Total, wow, you're delivered. Just with a look. That's how awesome our Jesus is. You can come into his presence. And your spirit can be so attuned to how much He loves you. And in an instant, boom, it can just break you of sin. It can break you of wickedness. It can break you of a hardened heart. It can break you of bondages. It can break you of things that have held you fast. In a lifestyle, a profession of sinning, as this woman was known for, Jesus can do that. With just a look. Just a look. Just a look on His face can break. And that's what happened here. She broke. And as she's breaking, she's not just having an average boo-hoo. This woman's breaking. These tears are representing years of bondages broken. These tears are representing years of pain being released from her soul. Years and years. And an absolute deliverance that's just, it's manifesting in a washing of the Master's feet. It's beautiful, isn't it? And in addition, she takes her alabaster box and pours the perfume that I believe she brought. She didn't know what she was, well, she knew what to expect when she got to the house from the other people. But I believe she heard Jesus is in town. And she said, I've got to give Him my best. And she brought this ointment, this expensive perfume, just to say, you know, maybe she had a friend who, like her, had been in a lifestyle of wickedness and had already been delivered or touched by Jesus. And her friend said, hey, that guy that set me free is coming to town.
That's right.
And she thought, this is my chance. If I'm ever going to break free. And she brings the ointment and says, here's the man who can make this happen in my life. She pours it out on His feet. Look at you on verse 38 all day. Verse 39, when the Pharisee who had invited Him saw this, he said to himself, Proverbs 10:19 says, when words are many, sin is not absent. You ever been around somebody who babbles? Sometimes babbling is a sign of insecurity. Sometimes babbling is just a sign of somebody's got some turmoil in their life. And they respond by just babbling. Not related to their turmoil at all, they just babble. Proverbs 10:19 says, when there's a bunch of words, sin's not far behind. And you'll notice this man in verse 39, he begins to say within himself a whole paragraph. Not just a word. He babbles on within himself. Let's read it. He says within himself, quote, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. The whole town knew that. And he's just babbling on and on, but he's babbling within himself. And look what happens in verse 40. Jesus answered him. Oops. When you're in the room with Jesus, how many of you know the Holy Spirit can read your mail? Now, God's not in the business of embarrassing people. That's not what He's out for. But Jesus went to a religious leader's house. This man was supposed to be a teacher of the law. He was supposed to be compassionate. He was supposed to be an example of forgiveness. He was supposed to be a leader amongst His people. And so Jesus does not necessarily nail him because he is in the embarrassment kind of business, but because this man, his position, calls for a higher sense of responsibility and how he should have responded to this woman. But Jesus answered him. We call that a word of knowledge. Jesus directly knew what this man was babbling, the whole paragraph we just read in verse 39, that this Pharisee babbled in his heart to himself. And here's what Jesus says. He says, Simon, I have something to tell you. Now, if you're underlining, I hope you'll underline everywhere it says you, because Jesus is about to nail this guy to the wall. He says, I have something to tell you, not the sinful woman, not anybody else here at the table, but you, Simon. And he says, tell me, teacher. Oh, boy, did he open the door. Look at verse 41. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. What's the ratio there? 500 to 50. 10 to 1. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. Now, I want you to stop for just a moment, because if you'll notice in your footnotes, denarius, if you look down at the bottom of your Bible, a lot of them will say, a little footnote, it'll say, a denarius was worth one man's, a day's wages, right? You see it there? Most Bibles have that footnote. A denarius was worth a day's wages. I'm not the quickest wizard when it comes to math, but I did some calculations while I was looking at this week. And if you figure this guy, let's figure real generously. Let's say a man earns $120,000 a year. That's a pretty good pay, wouldn't you agree? 120 grand, 10 grand a month? That's a nice pay. I consider it a nice paycheck. I'll take that paycheck. If you don't want that paycheck, I'll take that paycheck. That figures up to about $333.33 a day by my calculations. If this man owed 500 denarius, it's about a year's worth of pay plus about 4 months, or about 160 grand. So one guy owes 160 grand, the other guy owes 50 denarius, and if you calculate that out using the same numbers I used, it's about month and three-fourths worth of pay, or about $16,000. Not quite $20,000, not two full months of pay, but about $16,000. So one guy owes the debtor, one guy's debt is 160 grand, the other guy's debt is 16 grand. You follow me? 10 times as much. 10 times difference between the two. 16 grand, that's a lot of money. 160 grand, that's a whole lot of money to be in debt. This is the debt ratio. And this is what Jesus analyzes with this religious leader. And he says, which one's going to love most for having his debt canceled? And obviously, the guy answered correctly. He said, the one who had been forgiven the bigger debt. And Jesus says, you have judged him correctly, verse 44. Then he turns toward the woman, but he's still talking to Simon. I love it. He's still talking to Simon, but he's looking at the woman. He turns to her. Now, that's a very significant statement, because when you turn and face somebody, you're showing them respect, attention. He's showing this woman favor. He could have kept his back turned to her, but he turns to her. But he's giving instruction to Simon over here, and boy, he's laying it on. And he says, Simon, do you see this woman? In other words, Simon, you think you really got her pegged. You think you see her for what she is. But look what he says. I came to your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, Simon, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much.
Hallelujah.
That was an awesome encounter where the cart got before the horse and it was right. She got forgiven in such an instant of so much that she just poured out her love. Even before the Lord told her, you're forgiven, she just knew it because of that look on Jesus' face. And look what it says. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. He gives her the assurance, the verbal assurance. She already knew it because of the love in his eyes. She already knew what a savior he was. Amen? But he says verbally to her, your sins are forgiven. He's still facing the woman and making a show of Simon. Verse 49, the other guests began to say among themselves, who is this one who even forgives sins? Jesus, ignoring them, says to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Simon saw himself a certain way, and the woman saw herself a certain way. Her perspective was clear. She saw herself for what she was. Professional sinner. Especially wicked. In need of forgiveness.
Yeah, that's right.
Simon saw himself as not that bad a dude. Not too terribly bad. And Jesus uses this illustration to say, Simon, you just think you have been forgiven little. See, in the story, the reality is all of mankind has been forgiven much.
Amen.
Some have actually done more wicked things outwardly. We're talking about actions. But when it comes to sin, because it's a matter of nature, not so much the act, but the sin nature, God has forgiven all of us much. I said, God has forgiven, I'm not looking at anyone in particular, you much.
Yes, amen.
I'll say it once more. God has forgiven all of us much.
Amen.
When it comes to sin.
Yes, he has.
If we saw ourselves in proper perspective, yes, we would be like this woman.
Thank you, Jesus.
Tears falling.
Yes.
Brokenness. Very aware of the forgiveness and the love of Jesus. That we've all been forgiven much. The Greek word for sin is hamartia, H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A. Hamartia. That's the translated spelling. Hamartia. It means to miss the mark. To miss the mark. Now listen, if you're in archery and you're drawing back and there's the bullseye 50 yards down the stretch there and you let it go and you miss it by an inch, what's going to happen? The arrow's just going to go straight on past. You miss the whole target. It's a miss. If you draw back the string and, a bird distraction, and your arrow goes straight up in the air like some golfers do occasionally. You miss it by a mile, or a country mile, as we'd say. Both are misses. Whether you missed it by an inch or you missed it by a mile, a miss is a miss. When it comes to sin, a miss is a miss. We have a holy God who is beyond our comprehension, perfect in every way. And the Bible declares to us, all have sinned. All have missed. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 6. Is this talking to anybody today? Or am I just preaching to myself? Don't you love that story? I'm still looking to understand more and more what it was that made her weep so much. I don't know. I like to think that she saw Jesus' feet, dirty as they were, because Simon was such an arrogant religious leader. He dishonored. You ever gone to dinner with someone, but they seat you at the low spot because they're trying to put you in your place? I think that's what Simon did. He didn't wash Jesus' feet. He invited him to dinner, but he didn't quite honor him. She saw that. Whether she intentionally sought to wash his feet with her tears or the Holy Ghost just directed her, because how many of you know the Father takes care of the Son?
Amen.
God says, Simon may not have honored you, Jesus, but we'll get your feet cleaned. You're worthy. Not only cleaned, but perfumed.
Hallelujah.
I think the Holy Spirit is pretty cool. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 10. Do you know that the wicked will not inherit? Excuse me, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. In the King James, one of the words that's listed there is revilers. Do you know what reviler is? A reviler is a person who uses harsh, insolent, or abusive language. So right here in the midst of all these gross sins, we have listed somebody who just can't get their tongue under control. Insolent language. Insolent means cocky. Ever been around somebody who's kind of cocky in their speech? The Bible says here, even those people won't inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I'm not declaring to you they won't go to heaven, but if Jesus says here very clearly, they won't inherit the kingdom of God. They will not experience the power and the fullness of the kingdom of God in this life, as God intended. It's very fascinating to me that the Holy Ghost puts that word right in there in the midst of all those other gory sins. Because we tend to rank sins, don't we? Okay, I'm going to get to preaching about sin here a little bit. We tend to rank sins, you know? Someone who commits this is a bad sinner. Well, how about a gossip? How about someone who crucifies another person's reputation with their tongue? Bible says they're coupled right there together with all these other sins. Ouch. You mean I got to be kind with my tongue?
Mm-hmm.
Part of the package called sanctification. Letting God renew your speech. Change your mouth, how you talk about people.
Yeah.
We tend to rank sin. And honestly, saints, the reality is, it's not that one sin's worse than the other. There are some rankings that God has. There are worse consequences for certain sins. Now, that I will give you. Certain sins will bring worse consequences in your life. But in God's eyes, a miss is a miss. Sin is sin. You say, well, how bad was my sin? Your sin and my sin was bad enough to put Jesus on the cross. Now, I got saved at the age of 8. I really didn't have a chance to sin a whole lot. I grew up in church, okay? Never rebelled, never. I told Terry years later when we would watch the 700 Club, I said, gee, I'll just never be on that show. Because everybody that's on there, on that show, has a quote-unquote testimony, you know? He killed 3 people. He robbed 10 banks. He, you know, never did it outwardly. But sin comes from Adam. It's in our nature. And if you give a person long enough, get them out of fellowship with God long enough, you'd be surprised what they can do outwardly in their actions. Okay, praise God, just by His grace, I just stayed in the, fellowship in the family of God. But here's the thing: all of our sins, our sin nature from Adam, is what put Jesus on the cross. Your sin and my sin. We have to see it that way, saints. Again, you may not have lived a life that committed a bunch of outward horrible transgressions. Nonetheless, that thing in you called the sin nature, before you got born again, that sin nature that came right from Adam is what put Jesus on the cross. Whether you'd ever done anything horrible with it or not, it's called sin. It's called the miss, missing the mark. And that's why Jesus came. Seeing ourselves in this right perspective shouldn't make us feel guilty. It should make us feel grateful. Amen. It should make us feel grateful. And it should make us love Him. Do you really know how much you're forgiven? Do I really know? Do I really appreciate it? It's good now and then just to go read that story in Luke 7 and stop and put yourself in there and say, I am that professional wicked woman. Sinner person that's in this story. That was me. I just maybe didn't do it. I just maybe didn't have a chance to express it, okay? Maybe the way she had in her lifestyle. Nonetheless, all have sinned.
That's right.
My sins, which were many, put Jesus on the cross.
Yes.
I put Him there. Because given the half the chance, apart from the grace of God, I would have done just the same. And you would have too. Don't look at me with such a holy look out there. A miss is a miss. I put it this way. Jesus saved us from our worst self. Hallelujah. Aren't you glad? Now, we may have some people over the next 10, 20, 30 years come in this church that really do have one of those 700 Club type testimonies. And they can get up and tell you how bad they were. And what Jesus saved him from. But I'm thankful by the grace of God I got saved from expressing my worst self. Can you say amen?
Amen.
Those of you that have been saved a while. Jesus saves us from our worst self before we do the act. Aren't you glad? Before we become a monster. Don't need that kind of testimony. Don't want that kind of testimony. He saves us from the nature of sin, which is a value system we inherited from Adam. And it's a value system that is offensive to God. It's a value system that involves sins like gossip, like negative words, like evil speaking, which is just as horrible in God's eyes in that verse we read in Corinthians as adultery, homosexuality, all these other outward type sins. It's all part of Adam's nature. He came to save us from that nature, from the action, and hallelujah, from the consequences. Did you hear me? He came to save us from the very nature which drives sin, from the outward action, which people tend to focus on the actions more than they do the inward nature, but Jesus knows the difference.
And he came to save us from the consequences of sin. Aren't you glad?
Now, in the following chapter, after Luke 7, there's a lady mentioned, Luke chapter 8. Her name is familiar to you, Mary Magdalene. And many people believe that the woman, the unidentified woman in Luke 7, possibly is Mary Magdalene. And I'll give it that. I think probably it could have been. Because in the following chapter, in Luke 8, verse 2, it says, one of the women that followed Jesus was Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. And some other women that he had healed of diseases. I think it's possibly Mary Magdalene, because if you follow her life and you look at her close, you put her under the microscope, what you find is at the cross, when all the 11 disciples had scattered, there she was with Jesus' mother, right there. Guilt by association. To be near the mother of Jesus or the people who were weeping or mourning Jesus' death on the cross would be guilt by association. And yet in boldness, she stands beside Jesus' mother, his earthly mother, and she says, I'm with him. I'm with him. She was not only at the cross, but in Matthew 27, 61, she was at the tomb when they laid his body in the tomb and they sealed it with a stone. Mary Magdalene sat across from the sealed tomb. She was there. And of course, we know from John chapter 20, if you go back and read it, we don't have time today, John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18, she was there early on the first day of the week. There's a sermon for many preachers next Sunday for Easter. They'll start right there in John chapter 20, verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, Mary came, along with other women, to anoint the body of Jesus. But he was gone. But the first person Jesus appeared to after his resurrection wasn't Peter. Wasn't John. It was Mary Magdalene. A woman. Now, I don't have any problem with it having been a woman. Okay, I got a lot of ladies' eyes looking at me right about now, like, what's he about to say? However, in the context of biblical times, you'll notice as you read your Bible, Old Testament and New, you'll notice that women were greatly oppressed during these times. Were they not? Women were very, very dishonored, very, very oppressed, suppressed, and held in, you know, a second-class kind of status. That's a biblical, you can see that throughout the Word. I'm not saying it's right. It's not right. Jesus set the record straight. He honored this woman in Luke 7 in front of Simon, the religious leader. Yes. Reminding Simon, you didn't do this, you didn't do that. Lest you forget, Simon, you too are a professional sinner. Look at what you did in dishonoring the Son of God who came to your house. But Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene first after the resurrection. She got to announce the gospel. He's risen. Hallelujah. First person to bring the announcement. Hallelujah. And it says in the gospel, the different other books of the gospels, the disciples didn't believe her. There again, a little bit of slight. But Jesus sets the record straight. Well, this is a message. If I was combining next Sunday's Easter message with Mother's Day, oh, what a great combo that would be. Jesus is the ultimate women's liberator.
That's right.
Is he not, ladies?
Yes, he is.
Did he set the record straight or did he?
Yes, he is.
He appeared to Mary Magdalene, a woman, who had a reputation also probably like the woman in Luke 7. You don't get seven demons by not being wicked in some way. Okay, I'm just saying. She may have just been a bad gossip. But she had seven demons of gossip. Okay? Just leave it at that. But he appears to her. And he lifts the lowliest. I love it. And I'm not calling women the lowliest, but in the Bible, the implication is that they had been put on a status of less than the men.
Yeah. Yes.
I'm not saying it's right.
Absolutely.
But Jesus intentionally comes and breaks every mold.
That's right.
And lifts up and appears to Mary Magdalene. Aren't you glad, ladies? It's
amen.
Awesome.
Amen. Hallelujah.
He comes to lift us, doesn't he? So that we can declare, Hosanna, come and save us. No matter how low you go, Jesus comes to save. Well, I just think we needed some reminding where we've come from. Because sin will lower you. Sin will lower you to your worst condition. But Jesus comes to lift us. Hallelujah. We have a Savior. Won't you stand with me?
Thank you, Jesus, just as I am, I come. Hallelujah, oh what amazing love. Singing thank you, Jesus, just as I am, I come. Hallelujah, oh what amazing love.
We're forgiven. Our faith has saved us, as the woman in Luke 7. Saved us from our sins. Jesus. Jehovah is salvation. And He's saving us, saints. We said at the beginning of the year, and I want to echo it today, April 14th, I don't want to lose sight of the word of the Lord for the year, that we are a lump of dough without yeast. That's who you really are. And then as the Holy Spirit shines His light on you, I don't even know, God has a bright, bright spotlight.
Yes. Yes.
And as He reveals to you things in your heart that need to go, you just say, yes, I let go. Because this is who I really am.
Amen.
I've been forgiven. I've been cleansed. Therefore, I will be. I will be holy.
Amen.
As He is.
Thank you, Lord.
Don't forget where we've come from. Don't forget what a sinner you was. And apart from Jesus, you is. Because all of us have the capacity. Trust me. You don't need that statement even. But Jesus came to save sinners.
Amen.
Aren't you glad?
Amen.
And He saves us to the uttermost. He saves us from the nature, the actions, and the consequences that sin brings in our life.
Yes. Hallelujah.
Holy Spirit whispered to me a while back. He said, Jesus will save you if you let Him be your Savior. He will save you if you let Him save you. Jesus will save you if you let Him. I know it sounds redundant. It is. But sometimes people don't let Jesus save them.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
But He comes to the lowliest, the one who's willing to admit, I need a Savior.
Yes.
We just have to have the proper perspective of where we really are at. And He will come and save us.
Amen.
Aren't you glad?
Yes. Amen.
He never condemns. Never, never, never. He comes to save. That's His job. And He saves to the uttermost. Amen? Aren't you glad? Listen, as you go out today, tell Him thanks. Tell Him thanks from your heart. For saving you, from rescuing you. You don't know. Until we get to glory, we won't understand fully where our life could have gone had He not intercepted us, had He not intervened, had He not stepped in, had He not washed us in His blood. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful Palm week. Until we see you on Easter Sunday back at Nolan Ryan. We'll see you next week. God bless you.